So I don't know exactly what things might be distracting you from worship this morning, but as we were immersing ourselves and pouring our hearts out to the Lord in song a few moments ago, I get a text message that my flight's been delayed an hour this afternoon. Kat and Noel and I are attending the Southern Baptist Convention in New Orleans this week, and so I have no idea what that means for catching our flight in Atlanta later, but I don't have to be in quite as big a hurry as after the service today. So it's a little bit of a distraction. As I was beginning, just in thinking through the service this morning, but I would appreciate your prayer, of course, for us as we travel, but this event is always in the news, and of course there are plenty of fair journalists in the world, but the kinds of things that make the national news are usually the kinds of things that will serve to make us look bad. And so they'll be looking for controversy, and I could predict what those are going to be, but I have no concerns really that the decisions that are made there are going to be contrary to what we would have convictions about here, but I would appreciate your prayer as we go and as we worship together and seek the Lord's face about various matters. And God willing, we'll be home Thursday evening. My pastor friend of mine named Michael sent me the lyrics to a song by it's an unusual name of a rock band. I never heard of them before. It's called Death Cab for Cutie. It's the name of the band. I see a few heads shaking. Their song, Here to Forever, the chorus says this: I want to know the measure from here to forever, and I want to feel the pressure of God or whatever. Now it seems more than ever, there's no hands on the levers, and I want to feel the pressure of God or whatever. We live in a culture that, apart from God, feels lost, like a sailboat adrift in the middle of the ocean with no compass and no sight of the shore from any location. So individuals are boiled down to what it is that they believe at the core of their being, what their real values are. And what we say is important to us. What we say are our guiding principles, our plumb line, our core beliefs are one thing, but it's what we do, it's what we live, and the decisions we make and the words that we say that actually reveal what we believe, what our actual values are, or biblically speaking, what our convictions are. I mean, we face issues where there's not always easy answers. I mean, nationally, politically, what candidates to support, or what to do about immigration or reparations. And if your politics may tell you exactly what you ought to do there, but a close examination of the Bible is not quite so easy. It requires convictions, biblical grounding to lead us in the right direction. Personally, we face decisions about, you know, maybe you've wrestled as to whether or not to attend a friend's same-sex wedding, or whether you're going to give to this ministry or that ministry, or where you're going to attend this church or that church, or take this job or that job, or marry this person or that person or no person. If you take your cues from just what's in your head alone or what's swirling in the culture, you also will be adrift. The last book of the Old Testament can help. The book of Malachi is the last book before the beginning of the New Testament. Malachi prophesied in the 5th century BC We believe the best evidence is that he worked and ministered in the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. And the reason that scholars think that is because he dealt with precisely the same issues that those men ministered. And this is after the exile of the people of Judah to Babylon. And then they're brought back from exile into the region of Jerusalem. But even after they're dealing with the corruption of the priesthood. The people were marrying people of other religions, and that was leading them astray. They were abusing disadvantaged people in the culture, and they were failing to live a generous life. They were not giving as they ought. Malachi challenged casual belief in God, what we would call a nominal Christian, someone who called themselves a Christian but had appeared to have no real convictions that made them in any way distinct from other people in the world. Their beliefs were generally accurate, but they had no conviction about them. It didn't shape their thinking or living. They often compromised, and the evidence, as we continue through the book in the next few weeks, we'll see that they wrestled with cynicism and apathy. It was a wake-up call. And I choose passages of Scripture as I pray and I think and I move from the New Testament to the Old Testament and various genres of Scripture. And it seemed like a good time to me for us to spend some time in one of the prophetic books and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us through that. Here's what we're going to get at in this message. How can we grow biblical convictions that motivate God-honoring actions in the world? First of all, I want you to see the need for you and I to move from confusion to clarity. Look at the very first verse in the book of Malachi. It says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Oracle is simply a fancy word for message or the expression of God to Israel through Malachi. But then, and especially now, the credibility of what people think and where they get their standards is shaken. And so it's really important for us to understand that Malachi is not writing his own opinions. Rather, we have an understanding of how the Bible was written that has a fancy name that I'm going to avoid saying. But let me explain it to you like this from notes I wrote just earlier this week. God did not dictate to Malachi and other biblical writers precisely what to say in the way that Muslims believe that Allah dictated the Quran to Muhammad. Rather, God breathed through the unique perspective and personalities of the writers in Scripture so that we have precisely what God intended. There are questions and doubts sometimes that are expressed about the copy of the Scriptures you hold in your hands. In fact, if you've ever had a serious conversation with a Muslim, they will challenge you to say, you can't place confidence in the Bible because it's been changed so many times over the centuries, and it is not reliable. Now, it's our responsibility to be able to respectfully, without getting defensive, to be able to think about this and talk about this with our Muslim friends in respectful ways. But that belief on the part of Muslims is not an accurate view of the way ancient documents are understood or handled. And we have multiple manuscript evidence of the reliability of the New Testament, and there are entire books written about this subject. But let me just simply say that our understanding of the reliability of the Scripture is that we believe that God provided for us precisely what we intended in the original manuscripts of the Greek and the Hebrew. And we have much manuscript evidence from very close to the time of Jesus in the way that ancient documents are described. But some of those streams of manuscript evidence come from Egypt, some come from the area of Turkey, some come from the area, and so it's, I know this is a little deep in the weeds, and I'm not going to stay here, but just another 60 seconds. But imagine that these streams of manuscripts, there was no internet, there was no quick dissemination of information. And so then later, if you find streams of manuscripts that come from the area of Syria and streams of manuscripts that come from one other area of the world and a different area of the world, and then years, hundreds of years later, you compare them and you recognize that any fair estimation, any atheistic scholar of ancient documents would tell you, This is the way it happens, and the closeness of these messages gives a very high degree of responsibility. And the copy of the scriptures you have in your hand, most of you know that I preach from the English Standard Version, but there are several very highly reliable translations. The Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. And as far as I know, none of us read that, so we're reliant on these translations come to us from teams of scholars who pored over the ancient text, and what you have in your hand is reliable. And so that's all significant because we need to have a full confidence in the copy of Scripture that you have in your hand. Because our confidence, our convictions have to be, we have to know that what we're reading is reliable. A couple of nights ago, we watched the first segment of a documentary on Hillsong Church. It was pretty disturbing on a lot of different levels. And but a person was criticizing their church, and he said something like this: "You can't take an ancient document written centuries ago and try to apply that to current time." And he would be precisely right, unless what the Bible claims for itself throughout is true, and that in this place and in numerous other places in Scripture, it claims to be the Word specifically from God and not the opinion of man. And then if that's true, then it is the authority for all places and all times for all people. It is not just for a particular race or a particular time. It's for all people of all times, and it's critical that we understand that. So I also wrote this week, by under God's leading, as I thought about this, we need to move from confusion to clarity. So I think I posted this on Facebook just a couple of days ago. A casual awareness of biblical material will never enable you and me to bear the weight of a society determined to move us away from God's good and loving instruction. There are many voices in the culture that are describing wrong as right and good as bad. And this happens over and over, even through the marketing of major companies. And I'm sure that some of you have heard all the stories about Bud Light and Target. I don't know how often I've mentioned beer in a sermon, but those companies got a little out ahead of the mainstream culture, and they're suffering the consequences. But I can't point you to any Bible verse on this, but I doubt that they're likely to be harmed in the long run on an economic basis. Our only play is to have convictions about what the Bible says, to keep from being swept along in the flood of lies from the culture. We must receive our training from God's Word. Our confidence can't be in political processes that try to make people do the right thing. Popular opinions shift and political platforms evolve, but the Word of God stands forever. That's where we must build our convictions. And it's not just that we need right answers in our heads. We need our sensibilities trained. There are many questions in public life that you're not going to be able to go to a Bible verse that's going to tell you exactly what to do. We need our values shaped, biblical convictions grown. Well, we should move on, but let me say this before I go on to the next chunk of Scripture, that in general, and this is nothing to do with guilt. I mean, okay, you know, I hate the sense that you would walk out of a service here or in any church and saying to yourself, I knew I was a terrible person and the pastor just convinced me of it. You know, to where, you know, it's all you hear is, I got to do better or I got to do more. I mean, that is not a good gospel message. And so when I say to you, we're not likely spending enough time in this book to actually develop convictions, it's not because if you could just, you know, as if you could just quote more of it, that would do it. It's that Jesus himself is the Word, as the Apostle John described, and we're going there to come to know him ultimately. So it's not about learning stuff or learning the rules. It's about coming to know Jesus and having him shape what we care about. So may we ask God to awaken a hunger for us as we grow to be able to graciously and calmly converse with a Muslim who wants to cast doubt on the validity of the Word of God, or a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon who would say to us that Jesus is not the unique Son of God. It's your call from God to be able to do that. It's not just my job to know how to graciously and lovingly talk about those things. It's your responsibility to know God's Word well enough to be able to do that. We have to be able to move from confusion to clarity to have strong biblical convictions. Secondly, to move from self-focused, to being a self-focused person, to being a person of humility. Look at verses 2 through 4. That was just one verse. It won't take me quite so long to do all the rest of it. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So look at that very first statement. This is God himself speaking to his people. I have loved you. And I am telling you, based on the Word of God, if you and I will internalize that statement and absorb its truth, it will transform your life. It is the lever, grasping, knowing, resting in the love of God is the lever that can provoke your personal well-being. Malachi has an interesting style. The Holy Spirit inspired him to enable him to be able to know, kind of Jesus did this often, where he was able to name what people were thinking. The evidence is not that people were saying this, but Malachi understood that the people were in a sense saying, you say God loves us? Yeah? Well, prove it. Where's the evidence? I don't see it. And so he begins to reveal that the people had become entitled. They believed that they were God's unique people and that they deserved it, that it was because of their goodness. And so he goes into this difficult passage of Scripture that some have twisted the meaning of over the years to say that it's, you know, God's already decided, it doesn't matter what anyone does, and it leading into a fatalistic sort of way of looking at the world. But that will not square with the biblical record. And so the point this is making, and if I had lots more time, we could unpack more of this very stark language about Jacob and Esau. But here's the bottom line. Jacob and Esau, these brothers, were equally deserving of God's wrath. And God's choice, God's interaction with them had nothing to do with their religious performance. God acted in mercy. Just like the book of Romans says in the New Testament, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, while we were all yet sinners, Christ died for us. So no one can faithfully read this text or any other passage of Scripture and say, well, apparently I'm like Esau. I'm not one of those people God's chosen, so it doesn't matter what I do. Nothing I can do to overcome it. Listen, the biblical evidence would say that the Esaus of the world don't really care, and they might read and understand something about this, but in their heart of hearts, they don't care, they don't want this. There is no category of person genuinely seeking God that he turns away. Jesus said precisely as much. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never draw out. And then later in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so it's critical that we see this and get the gist of this, is that every time the Bible talks about this subject of divine election, it is to bring humility to God's people, it is to give assurance to God's people, and it is to motivate them to share the gospel. And yet people have taken that doctrine and twisted it in unhelpful ways. But the truth of it is that it pushes us, it leads us from a self-focused lifestyle to one of humility. So when you read these challenging passages of Scripture, don't let it draw you into some sort of fatalism. God is proving, God takes this very doctrine to prove his love to his people. And so to grow in our grasp of the love of God, we need to meditate deeply on the cross. And I want to recommend a passage to you to pray. And I recommend picking this up every day, which a New Testament, Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. I'm going to pick it up in the middle just for the sake of time. But Paul is praying, and you can pray this for yourself, and you can pray this for anyone. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's that verse is which I can say to you with authority that grasping the love of God is the lever. It is the hinge on that we need to grasp, that we might be spiritually well and might be moved by the right desires. How can you and I grow biblical convictions that motivate God-honoring actions in the world? Let me show you this last part quickly. We move from confusion to clarity, from self-focus to humility, and finally, to move from entitled to compassionate. So look at verse 5. He has just given them this evidence of his love, but that they didn't do anything to earn it. It was purely God's mercy. And then verse 5, he says, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, the result of them seeing this reality, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The evidence of God's love was something that they could see for themselves. And the result of seeing this for themselves was worship. Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. It means a couple of things here. One, for a child of God, the deeper you are able to look into the character of God, the deeper the worship that is provoked from that. Secondly, it means that God's not a tribal God. He is the God of all peoples of all time, and his call in the gospel is universal. And so when we get this and we see this, he's He's God beyond the border of Israel. See, that was part of their problem. They were only thinking about themselves, and they believed that they deserved it. And so he moved them from entitled to compassionate and to have an outward look. And if that's not convincing enough, is the Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, the vision at the end of history, where John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" It reminds me, we're doing a service here several years ago, and I was reading that, and well, actually, I was preaching from this text, and it was one of those impressions that came on me in the moment. It wasn't anywhere in my notes, but reading that text means that this vision in the future, that the sharing, the faithful sharing of the gospel around the world, it's working, and it will work, and in the end, there'll be peoples of all peoples and languages, people and tribes, and God intends for us to see his greatness and to absorb his love and to have that look in the world. I want to close by singing something I've sung for you before, but it just fits this so well. I want to close the message with this. Pray that you would awaken our hearts to hear and to know your love. And I pray that whatever our past impressions of who you are and how you are at work in the world, what drives the good news of the gospel is your love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, please accomplish your purposes in us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.